basket. Yes. Yes, Chad. Can you give an example? I'm not sure. With that, particularly, of course, I think one of the mistakes that's made with the Proverbs quite a bit is there are some real things to learn about the adulterous woman and the wise woman and things like that. But so much of that is still primarily personification. It's telling us about Christ. He is wisdom, and then the foolish woman being the adulterous woman being the personification of foolishness. So we can see that in both an example of there's some practical things to learn from it, but also some things that are much more Christological in their focus. I think that at least on that topic, the thing that comes to my mind is that when we see the law comes first. So when we're thinking about adultery and things like that, when Proverbs are dealing with it, it is really dealing with it how to live life recognizing that adultery is wrong. So run from it, flee it. It's part of that. See the evil and flee. Don't allow yourself to be sucked into it. There is things like we can switch to the other topic that we've iterated several times: alcohol. Most of the passages that would call into question drinking alcohol come from the Proverbs, and I think there's a little bit different situation. It's on the one hand, there's also place in the Proverbs to speak very highly of alcohol or of wine. What we see negatively, I think, is primarily, again, recognizing that there is a misuse of it, and so Proverbs is saying, be wise, don't abuse it. And so I wouldn't say there's any tension between the wisdom, because what we decide for law comes from law. And if the wisdom is undergirding that, then we just continue on with it. I don't think there's any place that I can think of off the top of my head where there would really be a tension between the law and what Proverbs asserts about things like adultery. Really, in the end, saying the same thing, just looking at it from different angles. Yes? How do we identify the difference between a weaker brother and Pharisee? Why they are making an issue? Is it out of are they trying to bind the conscience? Are they unwilling to listen, to learn, to grow? Or is it a situation where there is something in their life or past or understanding that is causing them struggle in the given moment? And I think it's challenging. I think that often it's not a situation where infrequently it's just real cut and dried. We don't have the insight of prophecy to look into somebody's heart and say, yes, this person's a Pharisee, this person's a weaker brother. So we have to work at it. We have to wrestle with it. But I think part of it is time tells. Time helps us determine. I was thinking about this the other day in my own church in some situations where I've had some people come in that when they've come to the church, there's two people in particular that I've thought about on a different topic, but when they both came in, they had some kind of weird ideas about certain things. And one ended up leaving the church angry, calling me all kinds of names and claiming that I was denying his Christian liberty, even though what he was wanting to do was sin, and showed him and then made a big issue out of basically, you wouldn't listen to me, you know, I know more than you, things like that. I treated them both as, you know, kind of weaker brother at first, trying not to make issues out of things, just trying to work with them, let things happen over time. It's been interesting, the other man seen great change and things in that. And whereas the other one, I think, showed himself to be a Pharisee in time, and because all of a sudden, in the end, all he could do was scream about, you know, he wasn't going to listen, and I should be listening to him. And I think that's part of how we tell the difference between the two. The weaker brother doesn't want, is not there to dispute and try to control. He's weak, and he needs help. The Pharisee wants to dictate to everybody what they should be doing. Yes. Yes, if you go to sermon audio, I taught on it at my church about a year ago. I would say in my full treatment, it's not a whole lot more on the core issues, a little bit more. I was telling John that the biggest difference is that because I'm usually not tied to time, I just preach for an hour this Sunday and an hour next Sunday, an hour the Sunday after that, and whenever I get done, I cut off and we take up the next point. So really trying to fit things around is a little more of a challenge. What I do in that context is I spend a lot more time dealing with practical issues. So we usually go through the topic and then I apply it. So, you know, thinking about things like music and alcohol and how we educate our children and things like that. So so that's what I would say. Yeah. No, I mentioned that at the beginning. I said, yeah, secret knowledge, gnosis is what the term means, and that's the beginning of it. I think it has application to this topic in that level, just of a lot of times legalism is, you know, we know a bit more than you, but it's not quite the same. But the other part of Gnosticism is they believe because they had that secret knowledge, they knew things about the world. And so, yeah, secret knowledge is a part of it. We talk about that a whole lot, but I didn't mention that that's part of, that's the main definition. Yeah, they're very much a, Mormonism really emphasizes a spirit-matter dualism. Remember, we're all having spirit babies and wanting to go live in our own little world and escape this physical thing and stuff like that. It's been a while since I've really sat down and gone through all of it, but I remember years ago, I was sitting down as I began to look at, you know, as I began to look at Mormonism and Gnosticism side by side, it just, you can start just checking off boxes. But it really is, it's that spirit-matter dualism that undergirds both of them. And secret knowledge comes into it too, because, you know, Joseph Smith was able to teach all that because he got the golden tablets in his hat. And mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So the question has to do with fences and how they work. So yeah. So a fence is anything that I put up to keep me from committing a sin. And so, yeah, so speaking of it, so let's, you know, along that line. So one of the, a common one in our, let me back up. The Pharisees, the fence you're bringing up is the Pharisees had a fence of, they would only talk to women that were their wives. Now there's several points in the New Testament that this really becomes an issue. When you come out and Christ is talking to the woman at the well or different people like that, that was a scandal in that world because the fence that the Pharisees had placed was you did not talk to a woman that wasn't your wife. The idea was you didn't know whether she was clean or not. You didn't know, you know, what kind of person she was, and the idea they just did, we're not going to take a chance. We're not going to have any connection, any conversation, any relationship with a woman at all who's not our wife. The only person they would have any contact, even just verbal, was with their wife, with the idea that would keep them from either becoming unclean or falling into the snare of an adulterous woman. And of course, Christ's point in going after them in Matthew 5 is to say that's worthless because you may never talk to a woman, but if you've lusted after watching her walk by the street, you're still guilty of adultery. And so you've put up a fence thinking that that's somehow going to stop you from committing a sin, and it really hasn't accomplished anything. It just, you may have kept you from that particular issue. And one of the things I didn't deal with, because we just didn't have time, was the problem with fences as well, and that's a really good example of one, is not only do they not necessarily do what they're intended to do, because you cannot talk to a woman again and still end up in things, you don't deal with the heart, so it grows. And the final thing is they have unintended consequences. I mean, as I'm sure you and any other woman here can attest, if all of a sudden all the men say, we're not going to talk to women anymore because we don't want to be, you know, we don't want to be tempted or something like that, think about the damage that does to a church or to society. And so the fences, a similar one in our world, that there's some wisdom to it, but I think it's one we need to be careful with in how we teach, is what's become known as the Billy Graham rule, the idea of a man never being alone with a woman in any context. Graham initially presented that idea because of his unique situation. He was an itinerant pastor or itinerant evangelist who, in a time when the itinerant men like him were known for their infidelity. And so he did that to make sure nobody could ever speak evil of him. And there's some wisdom in that, but you know, there's been a lot of pushback in recent years because you know there begins to be a question about what are we saying about women? If we're saying I can never have a conversation with one, what am I saying about women? If I'm only pastoring the men of my church because I'm never talking to the women, how am I helping the women of the church? And there's a chain of unintended consequences down the road. Now again, that doesn't mean that there's not some wisdom there. To be careful in our relationships. We don't want to throw caution to the wind and open ourselves up for adultery and fornication, all kinds of things like that. But we also need to be careful about thinking that we can put up a fence and it's just one size fits all and all problems are taken care of. So, does that answer? Does that clarify? Or okay. Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good question. And I'm going to say there's a little bit of a challenge there because on one level, I would say Christ. Christ is wisdom. That's what we're told in Scripture. And I think we have to a degree, see the Proverbs and the wisdom literature primarily pointing us to Christ. But I think on another level, on a more practical level, to what I think what you're asking is to think about it more along the lines of basically taking the information that we have and making the right decision accordingly. And it's challenging because, again, this is why we say wisdom is somewhat subjective. So I mentioned earlier, remember, with the story of Ahab and Micaiah, the other story that always comes to my mind is when the prophet came to Paul and said, if you go to this town, they're going to arrest you. And Paul went anyway. And some of the modern, like Wayne Grudem and others that argue for modern prophecy, use that passage to say, well, you know, modern prophets are fallible because Paul didn't listen to him. No, he was right. That's exactly what happened. Does that mean Paul was unwise? No, Paul had another purpose in mind. He knew he was going to get arrested when he went down there, but that was fine. He had another point in mind. That's why I think it's part of it challenging, but part of it is doing what needs to be done for our given situation. You know, Paul, if Paul had kept his mouth shut, he'd have been set free by the Roman governors, but instead he appealed to Caesar. And remember the governor says, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he'd be free right now. But that wasn't a mistake. Paul wanted to testify to Rome. He wanted to go see Caesar and use his citizenship to do that. And so that was the way he did it. And I think that's the challenge in really pinning down. It's really making the right decision, but that's why we have to be careful about making a one-size-fits-all because depends on what we're trying to accomplish. If we're trying to accomplish getting set free, Paul made a really bad decision. If we're trying to accomplish going to Rome, then he made a really good one. Yes. Yeah, I think there's a variety of things. I think it depends on the situation. It's interesting, you know, the one topic we've talked about a lot during the Reformation, you know, sex and marriage. It's interesting that Luther pushed very hard for the people under him to get married, all the priests that were, you know, becoming Reformed. He was actually the last of his entire group to get married. He kept putting it off and not getting married. Yeah, I think largely we wait on the Lord. We struggle because that's part of the whole point, that which is we doubt. If it's not a faith, it's sin. There's a sense in which, yeah, there's times when we struggle, and for a variety of reasons. I think alcohol is a really big one to mention in this vein. There's a lot of people that come to the conclusion that alcohol is fine to partake of, but they just struggle with whether they actually want to do it themselves. You know, why do I want to do it? What is, you know, what's to be gained from it? Why? And that's fine. We go through life. The problem comes when we're having struggles about whether we go ahead or not, and we start trying to put pressure on others to refrain as well. That's where the problem comes. One of the phrases I normally make, and it was in my notes today, and I just skipped over it because I was running out of time, but I often start the section on wisdom that we should look at Christian liberty as not do, but be wise. So there's nothing about liberty, the things that are part of our liberty, that are things where we have to do it. And I think that's part of one of the mistakes that's made by many in our modern kind of Reformed, you know, world, is the idea, well, it's my freedom, so therefore I must do it, or, you know, it's your freedom, so you better do it. And that's not the way it works. Freedom means I can do it or I cannot do it. I just can't make others do the same thing that I'm doing. That's what freedom is. Yes. How do we handle Leviticus 19:28 and tattoos? The issue is there that there's a variety of issues. One is that the word for tattoo there is a word that's the only place it's found in all of Scripture. We're not 100% sure what it means. It's not a straightforward. It almost definitely does not mean tattoos as we know them today. It is very closely linked in that passage with death worship, the sacrificing for the dead, cutting the body, probably where people were taking knives and slashing themselves in order as part of their mourning for their deceased loved ones. And as such, I think that what that passage is talking about is still forbidden upon Christians. I think it's an area not where that law has been abrogated. I think it's part of the holiness code of the Old Testament that's a fleshing out of the Ten Commandments, but that it is not talking about what we mean when we talk about tattoos today. They're two different things. Yes. Yes, that's a good question. So is it talking about thinking about spiritual gifts, wisdom as a spiritual gift, and wisdom as common grace is the question. So it's common grace because it's part of it is the image of God. I think that's part of what we see as the image of God that God has given to all of humanity. The reason we know that it is, beyond that, is the fact that some of the proverbs that we have come from the pagan peoples around the world. There were other, there's several of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs that didn't originate in the book of Proverbs. Solomon even alludes to that in the text that he gathered the wise sayings of the people around. So there's a recognition even in the book of Proverbs that there is wisdom coming from other places. So I think we need to see that as a common grace. The fact that we can think about in a variety of different topics, government, war, medicine, you name it, that there's people that are not Christians, but they make very wise decisions and do very wise things. But how do we see it as a spiritual gift? Well, I think it is because we also see that all of our wisdom is flawed. I think the point would be is that there is a pinnacle of wisdom that can be reached outside of Christ that doesn't even come close, that can only be surpassed by those in Christ. That there is we can grow in wisdom. You know, what does James say? If you don't have wisdom, ask for it, and he gives it abundantly. And we see, again, James stressing wisdom throughout the book of James. And so there is a sense, I think maybe think about it in another area of common grace, and that's marriage. Marriage is a common grace institution given to every person, every people in the world. You do not have to be a Christian to have a marriage, and you do not have to be a Christian to have a good, solid marriage that lasts till the day you die. It happens all the time. And in fact, there's a lot of Christians that, just like with wisdom, they struggle with marriage, and Christian marriages don't always last. But I think what Scripture teaches us is there is a unique blessing for the Christian because we have an extra layer there. There's a lot of good things that happen in marriage outside of Christ, but there is a picture of Christ, His church, the sanctification that comes through that, and all these things that makes marriage for the Christian that is serving the Lord much more sweeter than anything else. I think wisdom is very similar. There's a common grace element to it, but there is a specialness to wisdom in Christ, who is the fountainhead of all wisdom. Yes. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, the question is civil disobedience, especially as it pertains to the American Revolution. I guess here, yeah. This is a question I have thought about a lot. Where all do I want to go with this? I think the first thing I would say is I question the legitimacy of Christians known for rebellion. I think that's a questionable thing. We're to be known for our love, our submission, and things like that. But I don't think that means that we cannot be involved in revolution and things like that. The American Revolution, I think, is a fascinating study in this topic. One of the things I laugh about in our world is we have those that want to talk about how it was a Christian rebellion and all the Christians rose up and overthrew England. And then you have modern secularist historians, they were just a bunch of deists. And the answer is somewhere in between. The majority of them weren't Christians. They were deists. They weren't trying to serve the Lord in what they did. But there were a lot of good Christians involved as well. At the core, I do believe it was justified because I do believe that England had gone beyond the scope of what they could do, what they were making demands. And, they had violated the law. The king had made treaties with the colonies, had everything established, and then when he didn't get the money he wanted, that way he decided to force things, and there was all kinds of issues. So personally, I kind of lean in that direction. I think it's one of those areas where as Christians, we're not always going to agree on that, because there's a lot of, you know, the thing that I always, I'd like to point out to people, you know, one of the things that we're seeing in our world right now is the rise of the push for the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, which I wholeheartedly affirm the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. For those that don't know what that is, it's a position that came out of the Reformation, primarily out of France, with the idea that when the king fails to do what he's supposed to do, or when he becomes tyrannical, it is the right of the lesser magistrates, the lower level rulers, to lead against that. I think that's one of the things that helps us keep from being known for rebellion, when we have the lesser magistrates doing what they're supposed to do. And I think as we did see during the American Revolution, was the lesser magistrates led, you know, the U.S. government leaders led, or they weren't the U.S. government, but the states, the colonies, leaders led. And so that keeps it from being rebellion, and rather the other parts of the government standing up to tyranny. I think the problem that I have with a lot of the modern rhetoric surrounding it is there is a tendency, I think, in our current world, in our current climate, to basically, I don't like the law, so let me find some lesser magistrate that'll help me overthrow the government so I don't have to obey this law. And that, I'm not sure, is a good idea. And I'm not sure that's really all that good or proper. As you see some of the things that our forefathers and the apostles especially had to endure, not only did they not sit there and rise up and try to incite rebellion against the emperor, Peter and Paul are saying obey the emperor in spite of a whole lot more tyranny than we're struggling with today. So it's a challenging issue, and it's one of those issues where I think there's a large degree we need to show some liberty and some grace, because we're not all going to come down the same view of when is it right, when is it wrong. I think we need to challenge people. Our normal default is to be in submission to the governing authorities. I mentioned that the doctrine of the lesser magistrate rose out of France, and it rose out of France because France was one of the countries that didn't adopt the Reformation. It was the Huguenots were. They weren't just being, you know, having life difficult. They were being slaughtered for their faith. They began to develop the doctrine of the lesser magistrate to say, "There's, you know, we got to defend life. There is, we're being slaughtered, and it's time to rise up." That's why I'm a little bit, when I know that it came out of not just a discomfort, but the slaughter of innocent people. And we're using it today because I have a little bit of discomfort because of something the government did. I get a little bit, are you sure that's really something that we need to be rising up in arms and overthrowing the government? Okay. Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this time to learn and study and grow in you. May you help us to show forth the grace and mercy to others that you have called us to, and may your name be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name.